First off, I apologize. I intended to actually print this out, but printer ran out of ink, so for those. You know, there's a lot of roadblocks this morning, but I'm thankful that we're able to actually get together and be here. And before we start anything else, apparently there is a secret that's been trying to be kept from us today, another announcement. Apparently Hannah and Joshua have become engaged to be married, so we want to offer them our congratulations.
Amen.
The Lord bless their time. All right, so that's great. All right, what I want to look at this morning is going to be kind of a big subject. Something I came across in my studies, when I was reading through the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, there's a pattern that comes up over and over and over again. And whether it was, any time there was a good king, there was always seemed to be a misstep. They would fail to remove the high places. And so this became to be a pattern, and I started looking at it. And what I want to bring to you is just a series, if you will, on what these high places are and what they were historically, what they mean for us. And it's an immense subject. I initially went into this thinking it was going to be just like a one-time quick hit, like, you know, here's just a little object lesson for you, but no, it's huge. So if you bear with me as this takes some time to go through, we'll see how far we can get. There's still a lot that I have to look into and study, and so I just want to kind of share with you what I've learned as we go along. So the Lord has revealed a lot, and just pray that I can convey it in a manner that gives Him honor and glory. All right. One of the things I want to start with looking at the history of high places. We see them first mentioned by name in the book of Leviticus. But, of course, the very first high place that was mentioned in Scripture was the Tower of Babel. The people at that time, of course, in Genesis 11, all came together and they decided to build this tower to make a monument of themselves, to exalt themselves up to the heavens. Okay, and that's, again, part of what high places were. The word for high place in Hebrew just means elevated. They use it as a place, as an altar for worship, and it could have been anywhere from just a pillar of stone. We see similar ideas with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, where they would leave a pillar of stones where they would build an altar of worship. It's a little bit different than what we're looking at here. Generally speaking, these high places were altars that were built on hills or on mountains, either at the tops or on the slopes. The idea being that they could somehow elevate themselves up to a certain level where they could get closer to whatever god they were trying to worship, and there construct this altar and perform their sacrifices in various methods. Again, they were usually built with some steps, and some of them were very immense, and so they would. Some were just very simple, but others actually had houses and priests that were assigned to them. So we'll look at some of the history and what this was all about. We'll look at who they were worshiping and how it relates to what we know now. There's just going to be a lot to go through. So if you bear with me a little bit. When we talk about the building of the altars, we see in contrast, whenever God has set up his worship in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, there's a stark contrast to any of that notion. And the idea is that we are not to be exalting ourselves, but rather that he is to be exalted. Yeah. God called Moses up to the mountain, but everybody else understood that was not a place where they should go. if we look in... Look in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. You don't necessarily have to turn there. he speaks of building altars, and he said, "And if you make me an altar of stone," this is God speaking through to Moses, "said, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Now, the word for nakedness there, it can be taken in a couple different ways. It can actually mean nakedness, as in the idea that, you know, some part of their nakedness could be actually seen or revealed. But it generally mostly means shame or uncleanness. Okay, so again, it reinforces the idea that ascending to a high place, one that we've constructed on our own to perform some kind of worship, just exposes us for our own shame and our own uncleanness. It does not glorify God. So that reminds us today, when we are worshiping, are we really truly seeking God's glory or our own? Now, I know in this meeting, it's a real blessing to know that we get together and our focus and our center is on Christ. And that's been a great blessing through the years just to know. But when we look at the world at large, we see what's called worship in a lot of areas that isn't necessarily what I would consider worship. And not to take away from anything that people are doing to be part of whatever church they're in, but it seems more like the true motive is to showcase their own natural talent or abilities. And I say natural talent because while God may have given them that ability, the point is that they're not using that necessarily for the edification of the church, but more for to show who they are. And not to take away from people being part of a worship team or whatever, and it's just an example. But worship to me is more about giving ourselves, okay, and not about what we receive out. And I know all too often we hear people going to different churches, and, you know, their notion is, you know, "Oh, that was so great, I got so much out of that." Okay, well, it's great that you got some things out of that, but that's not what worship is. Worship is about submitting ourselves and giving ourselves and focusing our attention on the excellencies of Christ. And that's one of the things I want to try to do through this study. When we look at high places and we look at the connotations of what it went through, we see over and over and over again how Christ is so much better than all of these other things. And so we'll take some time and look at that as we go through. Where God addresses the idea of high places with the people of Israel, it starts first with the book of Deuteronomy. And if you will, turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12. As it is today in the current New Testament church, God has always had a blueprint. We look at, first of all, the design of the tabernacle. And I'm not going to get into that because that's another giant subject. But there was a plan. There was a blueprint just for the place where the ark was to be, where the elements were to be, where the worship was to happen. And now in Deuteronomy 12, he's talking about, again, the worship this to take place. There's a blueprint for that as well, and I think we have a blueprint in our New Testament for how we are to gather today as well. Now, if we look in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll start at verse 1. This is the New King James, again, by the way. It says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land with which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." Verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. And he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. See, there's already a repetition here. I can't pick up on that. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Verse 13, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Again, we see there is a definite plan, there is a prescription. And it didn't take much reading to see that the Israelites failed pretty quickly. They didn't follow that plan. They were very quick to dismiss God's instructions. As we see, as we go through Scripture, we can see all the consequences that came from that. All the struggles that they had, it just comes from basically from the notion that they didn't obey God's commandments in that. As I've said before in previous messages, obedience comes from a grateful heart. We are in obedience to God because we are thankful and because we love him for what he's done for us. It became clear that the Israelites were not truly thankful in spite of the fact that he had just delivered them from 400 years of slavery and shown many great wonders. Yet they turned so quickly. And we today as well are prone to turn to our own ways. So it's just something to keep in mind and to keep at the forefront of our minds, to remember his commandment and remember his son, that we can live in obedience to what he wants us to do. Before I get really far, we kind of mentioned what the high places were physically, but we're going to look at a couple of different ideas that we'll revisit as we go through this. I believe that the high places, as they're mentioned in Scripture, for one thing, symbolize compromise. Okay, they're a picture of compromise both in our worship and in our lifestyles. The high places that are in Scripture are a picture of man trying to devise ways to worship in his own way. Like we've said before, he's trying to elevate himself in such a way that he thinks that he can reach God. Okay. And they're a picture of compromise with the world system. There are lots of great examples. I know that an obvious one that comes up is the Catholic Church. We think of the many ways that they incorporated all the different pagan worship from the land all around. When the Catholic Church was going forth and Constantine was going out and conquering, that they just assimilated all these different ideas and try to make it into one big church. We see that's not what God would have us to do. It's an echo of what the Israelites did as well. And we'll see some more parallels as we go through some of these. I think high places also represent a pollution of the soul, if you will. The altars themselves, the high places themselves, were not necessarily evil of their own. But it was the mindset and the thought process that went into that. They were taking, even when the Israelites would come, and God had much grace through the Old Testament in that he allowed worship to happen there, and he didn't strike these people dead the moment that they turned away and started worshiping. They were still offering sacrifices, and they were still, for a time, worshiping Yahweh. We can see in Samuel that Samuel the prophet himself went and offered sacrifices at a great high place. It's one of the bigger ones. But when other things were allowed to come in and pollute it, then it became much more sinful for them. So that's one thing that we have to keep in mind for ourselves when we're thinking about worship, when we think about our lives. What are the mundane things in our lives that can easily creep in and take over our mind's process and our worship? Our lives are supposed to be lives of separation from the world, and it's becoming increasingly difficult to be separate from that. But that's what the Lord would have us to do, to show forth his glory. There's a parallel in the New Testament to this idea of the pollution. We'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you could turn there just for a moment. One thing that's come up in my studies about these high places and the idolatry that went on, we'll look at some of the history and who these people were, but I find it interesting that God dealt with the Israelites and the idolatry and the paganism that was going on at that time. And now we move forward to the New Testament, and Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, which was another center of idolatrous worship of the exact same kind of gods that were being dealt with in the Old Testament, just different names. I think it is interesting that the church that was in Corinth was in the center of probably the most idolatrous, most immoral places in the world at that time. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this familiar passage, we'll look at starting at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. So again, the question comes up, for me, what things are polluting my soul? What things are hindering my worship? What things are keeping me from having that right relationship? And obviously we know that sin keeps us, but what are the things that are besetting us, that are playing us, that may even seem to be mundane things? You know, nothing against TV, okay? Maybe we got binge watching on Netflix, and we've got the TV shows that we got to watch. We've got to, okay, not necessarily horrible things on their own, but okay, are we allowing those to take precedence in our lives? Those, you know, those kind of things, okay? Along with the ideas of compromise and with pollution, high places are also a picture of the things that we're not willing to submit. We see in the examples of the kings of Judah, and we'll go through that in this series, but we see over and over again, it was not only compromise, but they weren't willing to go that step. They didn't want us to go to the distance to break down those high places and to take away those altars, because there were things that the people wanted. And we'll get into the whole notion of the importance of leadership and the importance of family. Like I said, this whole thing with high places, it goes way far reaching beyond anything I had imagined initially. So this is great. But just as we go through this, be on the lookout for ideas of compromise and the ideas of the failure to submit. And we have to think about, in our own lives as well, what things are we not willing to give up? And it can even be good things. And we've said before, sometimes God has to get rid of the good in order to give us the best. So that's one thing that we just want to think about as we go forward. As I said before, we'll see the relevance of high places as it deals with leadership, with political leadership, spiritual leadership, family leadership. We're going to be looking at the importance of the roles of the father and mother. You go through the books of the Kings and Chronicles, and you see certain things about the genealogies, and you know, at first glance you think, okay, it's great that this king had this mother or whatever, but we'll see that it's highlighting a point, and that is the importance of fathers and mothers and their influence on our worship and our lives. So we'll be looking at that as well. As we look at high places, pardon me for a second. You know, we've said before, sometimes you read scripture with a little bit of imagination. I'm not trying to get too weird here, but one thing that I want to note, the high places were also, I believe, strategically placed. They weren't just littered all throughout, but there was actually places where I believe there were more instances of spiritual activity. I think that there are still places on Earth that are points of supernatural occurrences and phenomena. You know, we can see on TV, again, TV shows, and the internet, that there's, you know, all these haunted places and all these things are going on. And we can kind of dismiss those offhandedly, but if we really think about how Scripture looked at different places and different areas, we can see that there's some truth to that. There's certain places in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we see that spiritual phenomena happened over and over and over again in these same places. And it was, again, not the point, not the highlight, but it's something to consider. And as we start looking at what the higher places were and who the people, the Canaanites and the others were worshiping, and as the Israelites came to start worshiping these other gods, it's good to have a baseline and think about some of the spiritual phenomena that's going on. I know we think in our days today that we are much more advanced technically and we're much more intelligent, but the truth is that it's irony is that we're a lot dumber than we used to be. Okay? People had a grasp on the supernatural and understood that there was something a lot bigger than what we see just in our day-to-day lives. And that's including the pagans as well. We think about places in Scripture like Bethel. It's mentioned many, many times. Abraham worshipped there, Isaac, Jacob. It became basically the capital of idolatrous worship later on. We see also mentioned places like Beersheba, Gilgal, Hebron. There are places that are mentioned over and over and over again, and that's just to give credit to the idea that there are places that are important, spiritually speaking. Truth be told, I think that the origin of high places goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And I'm not trying to be too crazy here, but we'll just look on a couple different things. In the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 3, and you can turn there if you want to, but it's just a couple of verses. When the Lord cursed Satan, the serpent, and he prophesied the coming Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, in tempting even Adam, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, seed being capitalized, prophesying the coming of the Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This wasn't something that just Satan took offhandedly. Okay, he knew what that meant. We've said it before, we'll say it again. He's not dumb. He knows what's going on. He knows where he's going in the end. Okay, but he doesn't know the timeline precisely. Okay, so from the very beginning, we've mentioned this kind of thing before, he's worked to devise a scheme or schemes to disrupt or destroy the coming of the Messiah. We see it over and over and over again in Egypt. We see with Herod when Christ was actually born, trying to kill all the children. Satan was working throughout history to try to frustrate God's plan of redemption. And he even went as far, I believe, to try to create an Antichrist of his own from the very beginning. We look in Genesis chapter 6, and again, take this with a little bit of imagination without losing the solemnity of it. In Genesis chapter 6, we'll start at verse 1 and get there in a moment. Verse 1, now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And we see that there are still the giants and the sons of Anak when you look in Exodus and Numbers, there was oddities that went on throughout, and even Goliath, I believe, is of the same kind of lineage. Not to get too crazy, I don't want to go way off in left field, but when we consider idolatry, and you have to sit back for a minute and think, okay, everybody that was on earth after the days of Noah came from the same family. Okay, they all knew that God had delivered them. They knew that there was this one God. Noah also would have known what was going on before the flood, and so the family would have known what was going on before the flood. And yet they would all have understood that there was one God. Okay? So how do we get to this point where we have these many gods and these idols and this worship, aside from man's own desire to not have to be accountable to one God? Where does this all come from? And so, just as a slight stretch of imagination, I understand that when Satan and his minions would go into these, and this, my interpretation of the scripture, and I believe it falls in line with what's been said. Some others have thought that it was more about the sons of Seth versus the daughters of the... But when you read it with the translation, you understand that what we're talking about is angelic beings having interaction with humans. So it seems to me that it would make sense that some of the gods that we see in mythology, these multi-pantheon gods, and that's every culture outside of Judaism, in fact, had a multitude of gods. And, interestingly enough, they all had one supreme god, and from which all the others would come. And so we'll look at that in just a moment, too. All the different gods that we see in these, it would think that would come from people's interaction with that and their understanding or misunderstanding of these kind of interactions. So it's just something as a baseline. I'm not going to focus on this and make it a science fiction show. What I want to talk about is that the baseline of where this false worship came from, and that it was all, again, from Lucifer and from Satan, his desire to steer people away from worship of the one true God and from his coming Messiah. And the cool thing is, when you start looking at all these things, you see the excellency of Christ. And when Christ actually came to the earth and all the things that he did and accomplished and is yet to accomplish, they're all victories over Satan's efforts. And we'll look into that as well. So, also, I don't know if any of you have looked at like Greek mythology and some of these other things, but most gods or demigods came from some interaction where a god had relations with, you know, with the human in one form or another. So I still don't think that's a coincidence, considering that mythology matches up with Genesis 6. So I'm just throwing that out there. Again, Satan didn't know the timeline, so he's been trying to work on these things from the beginning. Okay. Again, we're not any more enlightened today, I don't think, than they were in the past. We have a little bit more knowledge and information at our fingertips, but that doesn't necessarily make us any more intuitive or smart about the scriptural or our supernatural things, rather. The main gods that we see in the Old Testament over and over again were the Baals, and we see Asherah, Ashtoreth, Astarte. These were all gods and goddesses of the Canaanite people at that time. And we'll see that throughout history, this same grouping, general grouping, follows through different societies. And just going to give you a quick history lesson. And please bear with the fact that I got some of this information from the internet. Of course, you know, everything on the internet's true, so we're okay. The highlight of this is just to note that there were things that secular world views have brought forward, and it shows us things that line up with Scripture. So I just think it's interesting that the things that are out there in the world just convince me more of the supremacy of Christ and of the Scripture. So Britannica.com, because I remember, you know, back in the day I had the actual Encyclopedia Britannica, the full set, the big, huge, heavy books, but now it's all online, so that's good. Okay, so I looked at the god Baal, and because he's the main one that everybody seems to turn to in the Old Testament. From Britannica.com, it says that he was a god worshipped in many ancient Middle Eastern communities, especially among the Canaanites, who apparently considered him a fertility deity and one of the most important gods in the pantheon. Just a break, I'll tell you that their main god was a god named El, oddly enough. And we'll look at this in a second, but the god El was reported to have given birth, created 70 other gods. Okay? Some of the chief gods were, the main one was Baal. There was a couple other ones that were basically equivalent to what we would see in Greek mythology of Zeus and Poseidon and Hades. Some of the main ones there. The actual word Baal, and you can see it in the Old Testament used over and over again. David used it. Actually, David and Solomon both, or Jonathan and David both named sons Mary Baal, which later was called Mephibosheth. The word Baal just means Lord. Okay, so taken in context, every time that the word Baal comes up in Scripture, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's talking about the pagan god. It just was a translated word for Lord, but when it's used in context, speaking of the god Baal, that's what we're talking about. Okay, so again, he designated the universal god of fertility. And I'll tell you, there's a couple of cool things here. In that capacity as a god of fertility, his title was Prince, Lord of the Earth. He was also called the Lord of Rain and Dew, the two forms of moisture that were indispensable for fertile soil in Canaan. His other title, one of his main titles, was the storm god, was He Who Rides on the Clouds. In Phoenician, he was called Baal Shaman, Lord of the Heavens. We have another name, it was Baal Hadad. And we see in the Assyrian culture, there are many kings called Hadad, and Ben-Hadad, Hadad-Ezer. It was all referenced to the same way that the Egyptians would equate their pharaohs, or the Romans would equate their Caesars as gods. The title Hadad, or the name Hadad, was given to elevate these people up to a god-like state. Okay. And this, just going through this real quickly, will give you kind of a background on when we look at Exodus, and then later on in Kings, the notion of bull or calf worship. One of Baal's attributes was the bull was the symbolic animal of Baal Hadad. So he appeared bearded, often holding a club and a thunderbolt, much like Zeus, while wearing a bull horn headdress. He's equivalent with the Egyptian god Set, Hindu god Indra, excuse me, the Greek god Zeus, the Roman god Jupiter. So we look at this and we think of all these titles, and who does that sound like? I was trying to think, who is this? Lord of the air, Lord of the world. In Ephesians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. Verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." It's pretty clear that all these titles lead us to understand, and again, another one of his titles was Baal-zebub, and we know that as the Lord of the Flies or the Lord of the Demons. So these titles relate to the same god that these people were worshiping and turned aside the Israelites to worship the same one. This is none other than Satan himself. Okay? So he's getting the worship that he wants by, again, distracting and masking different things. we're starting to run out of time, but I'll go through a couple more things. Just looking at the history of this, I know that history is a little bit dry, but I think there's some cool things to come out of this. And as we move on from here, we'll be able to see how Christ overcame and was so much better than all these things. Look at the goddesses that are mentioned in Scripture, and these were some of the main ones, too, that the Israelites kept turning after. The goddess Anat was the goddess of love and war, the sister and the helpmate of the god Baal. Just a little note again from the internet. Says she was considered a beautiful young girl. She was often designated the virgin in ancient texts. She was probably one of the best known of the Canaanite deities. She was famous for her youthful vigor and ferocity in battle. In that respect, she was adopted as a special favorite by the Egyptian king Ramses II. I find it interesting that one of the main gods is called the Virgin at that time. And so we see today, we're still worshiping, people still worship the Virgin, and that we have the Virgin Mary, and she is elevated even above Christ. So it's just something to think about and chew on, that Satan doesn't have to change his program a whole lot. He can keep recycling stuff. He's very green. Satan is, really. He just keeps recycling, reusing, and upcycling all the same things. And they just keep coming over and over again. Scripture says, too, there's nothing new under the sun. So there's something to think about. The goddess Astarte, she's another great goddess of the ancient Middle East. And she was the chief deity of Tyre, Sidon, in the Mediterranean seaports. When you see the pictures of the old boats with the goddess on the front, like the mermaid on the front, that was Astarte. She was the goddess of the sea. When you look at the word Ashtoreth in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew writers taking away the power of that name, and they ascribe the Hebrew word Boshet, which means shame. So when you see the Toreth or Bosheth with a name that denotes shame, and it's trying to take away the glory of these others that we're looking at. So she again, this Astarte or Ashtaroth, was one of the main goddesses. King Solomon, in fact, turned aside to follow Ashtoreth or Astarte, and built high places to her. It's also noted that she is in Jeremiah chapter 44, we've talked about before. This is the Queen of Heaven, to whom the Canaanites and the Israelites burned offerings and poured libations. She's equated with the Greek goddess Aphrodite, who was, of course, the center of pagan worship in Corinth. So again, we see recycling of the same notions and ideas over and over again. One of the other main ones that we see throughout Scripture, we talk about the groves or the Asherah poles, was in reference to this goddess Asherah. Here's a fun one. Her principal title was probably She Who Walks on the Sea. So, interesting thing to think about. According to text from Syria, Asherah was the spouse of the god El. Okay? And I think it's interesting that when you look at this, that when the pagan worship looks at some of these other gods, that this super god El that created all these other ones would need a wife by which to make these other gods. She was, through with El, made these 70 other gods. I don't know all their names. I just know the few that we looked at. She was known as Mother Goddess. We see the same kind of thing today with this idea of Gaia, or Mother Earth. It's worshipped widely throughout Syria and Palestine. And she was kind of either hung out with Baal or El, depending on how things went. There was actually, as I read through, what was called the Baal cycle. It would go through seven-year cycles. It was interesting that these gods were always constantly at war, especially between Baal and El and The other gods, there's equivalent to Hades, the name is Mot. But they would constantly be in battle. And so if Baal vanquished El and killed El, then there would be fertility and grain and good life for 7 years. If Baal was defeated and killed, then there was famine for 7 years. So you see, it's kind of, there's some trends that go on with that as well. I find it interesting that in their culture, these gods would constantly kill themselves, or not themselves, they'd be killed by each other. And then one of the other gods or goddesses would have to go down to what we would think of as Hades to get them back out, and they would be resurrected again after 7 years and then start their cycle all over again. So I find it interesting when we think of, obviously, you know, it's amazing to think of the notion of resurrection, but how much more impressive is it, and how much does it show the excellency and the supremacy of Christ, that first of all, he resurrected himself, okay? He laid down his own life. No other god came and took it away from him. Baal-zebub, Satan, did not prevail over him. He was not killed by Baal. He laid down his own life. And he said himself, I lay down my own life, and I raise it back up again. Nobody had to go down and get it for him. He raised himself back up. And after 3 days, not 7 years. So again, it's just one of those things where it shows the excellency of Christ. We see as a contrast to this goddess who is she who walks on the sea. When Christ himself walks on the sea, he shows victory over the notion of this goddess. Okay, over and over again, you look at the New Testament and you see the excellency and the supremacy of Christ over these other beings. It adds more flavor to me, if you will, when we look at the book of Hebrews and we see that he has a name much more excellent than the angels now. And this is not just the angels that we think of that are in servitude to God in good service and worship, but those also who were turned aside with Lucifer. So Christ has the supremacy over all of these.
Amen.
So I just want to bring that out as well. One good thing that we can say for the Israelites before we close is that after they went through all of their struggles and after the Babylonian captivity, at least they were cured at that moment of idolatry. And so they were able to turn what was left of them to the one true God. One of the highlights for us as we get ready to close that I can think on is that the wonderful grace of God in that he allowed worship to go on in these high places, and the people were not immediately struck down. No, yes, they went through struggles. And in our lives today, we can be doing things that are not honorable to God. We can allow things to get into our lives that pollute our worship and our lives. We can do things that, in essence, are idolatrous. Anything, you know, it's said before, anything that takes the place of God as the first place in our life is an idol. It can be a phone, it can be Facebook, it can be whatever it is. I'm not trying to pronounce judgment on any of that, but what I'm saying is, in our lives, we do all these things, and yet the grace of God abounds. And so thankful that he has grace and mercy, and that, indeed, Christ has the supremacy over all of these things. And we can see that there is hope, and that the Israelites were cured of their disease of idolatry. We can also, when we turn to him, focus on him and make him the first part in our lives, and that these high places in our own lives can be taken away and broken up and burned. Again, we'll see as we go forward some of the more specific examples and how that relates to us today. But I just want to thank him this morning for being supreme over all of these other ideas of all these different gods and that are still around today. He yet remains supreme. He is not ever powerless. He always had the power. He always had the strength. He always knew what he was doing. Still does. And we know that Satan and Baal and all their gods have their place in the end. And we were going to be with him as his bride in heaven. So I just want to thank him for that this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you so much this morning for your son. We thank you for the excellency of Christ. We thank you for the love that you give us, the grace and the mercy. We thank you for showing the truth of your word over and over and over again, in contrast to the so-called wisdom of the world. We thank you for the love that you've given us. Father, there is nothing in us that is worth your while. There is nothing in us that has any worth whatsoever. We certainly have no ability or means to build ourselves up or to build our own altars to you, and yet we still try to do it sometimes. Father, help us to be reminded not only of our worthlessness, but of your worth, and that we might kneel down and worship you instead of trying to build ourselves up. We just thank you again for your love, for your grace, and for your mercy. We just pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.